Amen. I'm off vacation. Praise the Lord. There comes a time when you're on vacation that you go, do I have to do this another day? I want to go back home and go to work, you know. And I'm sure you can all relate. Well, I know the men can all relate to that. And I think a good portion of the ladies can relate to that as well. I have a couple of things this morning that I would like to share with you from my heart to yours that I hope will be a real blessing to you. We have all this summer, we've been talking about topics that are somewhat, for some people, they think they're controversial. I don't necessarily think things are controversial if there's a scripture that you can study to help clarify it. But sometimes people argue for the sake of arguing. So we've looked at a number of different things, and we've called it hot topics. Some of the things we've studied this summer have had to do with social issues that we face as Christians. Some of the things we've studied this have to do with doctrinal things that we face as Christians. And so today I want to talk with you about a subject that I believe is something that all of us have on our minds at one time or another. And that is, am I being a good Seventh-day Adventist? Now, you've probably worked with people who are Christians of different denominations. I once worked with a guy who was a Mormon. And as a young man at the time, in my early 20s, I didn't know a whole lot about the Mormon church. So we got to talking about what he as a Mormon believed. And at one point he said, well, I don't mind if you ask me questions. He said, but I'm not really a good Mormon. And I said, why are you not a good Mormon? He said, well, I still go once in a while. He said, I don't go very often. He says, a good Mormon would go every Sunday. And he said, and I really don't study very much in Joseph Smith's writings. And he said, a good Mormon would take that seriously. And he said, I really don't take it seriously. And he said, my family is Mormon, and I still do what Mormons do. He said, but I'm not really a good Mormon. Okay, so, and he used a phrase. He said, I'm really a, and he said, but I won't say it in public, what kind of Mormon he was. So then another time I was working with a guy who was a Catholic. I kid you not. And I've had some interesting experiences. And so this guy, I was working with him, and it was interesting to talk with him about what Catholics believe and don't believe. You hear all kinds of rumors about what Catholics really believe, what they don't believe, and all that. So I always like it when I can actually talk to someone who is part of a particular church and say, you know, do you guys really, you know. So we were talking, and it's funny. He had a similar thing. He said to me, he says, I'm not really a good Catholic. And I said, you're not a good Catholic? He said, no, I don't go to confession. I don't go to Mass very often. And he said, I can't remember the last time I had the Eucharist. He said, but in my heart, I still think I'm a Catholic. And I said, oh, okay. And he said, so I'm not really a good Catholic. And I've heard people say that who are Baptists. I'm not really a good Baptist, because if I was really a good Baptist, you know, then this or that. And as a pastor, as you can imagine, as I've visited people from time to time in their homes over the years, I have sometimes visited with people who maybe haven't been to the church in a really long time. And so when I'm visiting with them, it's not unusual for them to say something to me like, well, I'm not really a good Seventh-day Adventist. I still believe, they'll say, I still believe in what the church teaches, but I'm not really a good Seventh-day Adventist. So I want to take a look at that with you for a little bit here today. And I want you to take your Bibles out or whatever you're reading your scriptures on. And I want you to go back there to Revelation chapter 14. This verse, Revelation 14, we as Seventh-day Adventists look at this verse as a verse that specifically points to us as a denomination. So you might want to write a couple of things down as we're going along here. In 1751, John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist Church, wrote, and you can read this if you go Google his notes on the book of Revelation, and you go to Revelation 13 in his notes, on, and you can do it. People preserve this, so you can easily find that there's a PDF. I just looked at it the other day. So you just go there, and under Revelation 13, toward the end of his discussion of Revelation 13, he says, a nation will soon arise to fulfill the second half of Revelation 13. Well, you see, We know that Revelation 13 says that there will be a nation that will arise that will work closely together with the beast power of Revelation 13 to bring about the closing events. And we believe that that nation is the United States of America. All right? And so the United States of America did not arise until the last half of the 18th century, exactly the time period when the book of Revelation says a nation is supposed to arise. And it was supposed to arise after the first beast had its deadly wound, which happened in 1798 when Berthier walked into the Vatican and took the Pope captive, just like the Revelation says, Revelation 13. So the United States fits all of the details. Only one nation has arisen at the right time and has become a superpower like the prophecy requires. All right, so here is John Wesley. Now, see, not an Adventist. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, 1751, he writes, "A nation will soon arise which will fulfill the rest of Revelation 13. He says, "I don't know what nation that is," because, you know, 1776 hadn't happened yet. So he says, "I'm not sure what nation that is," he said, "but it must soon arise because the prophecy requires it to be so." So see, all the reformers understood these prophecies like we do. And they were writing these things, which is what part of the reason why they got in trouble. So as Seventh-day Adventists, we look at this and we say, okay, so Revelation 13, the rise of the second beast, the United States of America. And then you come to Revelation 14. And Revelation 14 says that after this other stuff happens, after 1798, after this other stuff happens, look at what it says here. "I saw another angel. I saw another message." See, an angel is a messenger. "I saw another message going out to all the world, to every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the seas.'" As Seventh-day Adventists, we see ourselves in that verse. We believe that we are that people that prophecy said would arise after the founding of this great nation and would preach a message to the entire world, and very specific things would be preached to the whole world. One of those is that the judgment is now taking place. It's not some future event like evangelicals believe. It is now taking place. It's not some past event as some people believe. It is now taking place. And we are preaching that message around the world. It says, "And worship Him who made," worship the Creator, "and the Sabbath," which is the memorial of creation, we believe is one of the things that we do as a church, which points people back to the Creator who made all things. And as we look at this, as we continue to look at this, notice what it says here. It says, "Fear God, give glory to Him, worship Him who made the heavens and the earth." Verse 8, "Then another angel followed him and said, 'Babylon is fallen, has fallen, that great city.'" And that message is talking about how religion has failed. Christian religion has failed. Religion in general has failed to represent God and His truth. For example, I mentioned this once before. It may be a surprise to you, but many Christian people no longer believe in the entire Bible. They believe in portions of the Bible. Most Christians only believe portions of the Bible. Most Christians today have been taught that large portions of the Scripture are not relevant anymore, and that, in fact, much of it cannot be trusted. In fact, when I was in Scotland, I had a pastor of the Church of Scotland say to me right there when I was with him, he said, "We don't even believe in the book of Daniel anymore." He said, "I don't know why they still ask us to read it in church, because we don't believe that the book of Daniel is even from God. And we don't think Daniel even existed." So many Christian people don't believe in the entire Bible anymore. And so we've come to say, listen, turn your eyes away from religion and turn your eyes to God and to the truth. Focus on the Bible. What does the Bible say? Focus on Jesus and follow the Lamb of God. That message is to go out into all the world and say, don't trust into religion for religion's sake. Don't trust organizations for organization's sake. Put your trust in God and put your trust in God's Word. Can you say amen to that? And if a church is doing those two things, then by all means, be a part of that church. But put your eyes on God and put your eyes on the truth of the Bible and not on the traditions of people, which is something else that Jesus also said. Verse 9, then a third angel followed, shouting, anyone who worships the beast and his image and accepts the mark must drink of the wine of God's wrath. So there's coming a day when everybody will have to make a decision. Who am I following? Am I going to follow the beast and the errors of the world? Or am I going to follow Jesus and the truths of his word? Everyone must make that decision at some point in their life. All over the world, every person will need to make that decision. Now, I especially like as it continues on here, and it says there's going to be corruption. There's going to be fornication. You know, fornication is a big, long word that basically means immorality. There's going to be immorality of beliefs, fornication, mingling of beliefs and the watering down of beliefs so that people don't believe the truth anymore. They have a culture, and they're acceptable among themselves, but are they acceptable to God? See, what is the truth of the Bible? So there's going to have to come a time when people turn away from the immorality spiritually, physically, that's taking place in the world. And we are living in a time of unparalleled immorality. The times in which we now live are just completely out of control when it comes to right and wrong. And I don't believe that is an overblown statement on my part. Do you believe that too? I mean, I can't even begin to think of any time, maybe during the French Revolution, but I can't think of any time that I know of from history that equals our own, where you have such global fornication, global immorality. Now, in the midst of all this, in chapter 14, I just love this part. So here you have verse 12. Here is God looking down, and he says, here they are. That's what he's saying. Look at them. Here they are. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They have faith in Jesus and they are keeping the commandments of God. He's so excited. It reminds me of one Thanksgiving when I hadn't seen any of my family for years. You know, we just lived, where all of our family, my family I'm talking about, not Dolly's family, but my family, where we just lived so far apart from each other, there was just no way that we could get together to celebrate some of these things. And then we had a Thanksgiving where I was able to go to my dad's house and my little sister was going to be there, and I hadn't seen her in like 7 or 8 years. We talked, you know, and that sort of thing. But they live really far away. No way we could ever get together. But we were able to get together that Thanksgiving at my dad's house. I was nervous. I hadn't seen my sister in 7 years. She'd never even seen my children. My children were all little. I hadn't seen her kids. So it was a little bit nervous. And so we were on our way there. We got there, and I thought, you know, what's going to happen? How's it going to be? So we pull up. I get out of the car, and I hear the screen door on my dad's house go wham as it slams against the siding of the house, you know. And out from the door, bursting out the door, comes my little sister just running for all she's worth. And I come around the car, and she comes running up, and she throws her arms around my neck and hugs me really tight. And with tears in her eyes, she says, I have missed you so much. Here they are. Have you ever been going to something like that, and you're anticipating? Maybe it's a reunion. Maybe it is a family reunion. Maybe it's just a get-together, but you haven't seen that person, and there they are. Your heart just beats with joy. Your blood pressure goes up. You know, you're so excited. So here's God in the midst of this ridiculous world in which we live. He looks down and he goes, oh, here they are. Remember when Jesus was preaching one time and he stopped and he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will there be anybody? You know, there he is hanging on the cross. Everybody that he can hear is saying, His disciples had run away, and the people that are there are going, come down off the cross if you are really the Messiah. They were mocking him, you know. You know, when Jesus died, there was only one person that he knew of for sure was actually believing in him, and that was one of the thieves hanging on the cross. And he said to him, when I come, you will be with me in paradise. But a lot of other questions were unanswered at that point. And so at one point, when Jesus, you know, as a human being, Jesus is looking out and he's speaking kind of with a melancholy. And he goes, when the Son of Man comes, will there be faith on the earth? And so here in Revelation, there is supposed to be a people. You also find a similar verse in Revelation 12, 17. But here it says, here are they who keep the commandments of God and have faith in Jesus. Can you say amen to that? There's a people. There's going to be a people. So keeping the commandments. As Seventh-day Adventists, we believe in keeping the commandments, the Ten Commandments. We believe that in Matthew 4, verse 4, that not only do we want to keep the Ten Commandments, but we believe what Jesus said when he said, man shall not live by bread alone. Can you quote it with me? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We take the whole Bible seriously. And we believe the whole Bible is relevant to our life today. Amen to that? Yes, that's what we believe. If you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you believe that the Bible is the final authority for everything, both the Old and the New Testament. And they go together so well, so beautifully. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writing to Timothy, and he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So as a Seventh-day Adventist, we believe that the Bible, the whole Bible, teaches us how to live in these days. Everything that it says, not just part. You know, people are always monkeying around with the Bible. Have you noticed that? Well, you can trust this part, but you can't trust that part. And this part is literal, but you better not take that part literal. And, you know, they're always messing around. Instead of letting the Bible interpret itself, which it does, if you read the Bible and you read it through and you let Scripture interpret Scripture, it all becomes clear. But the question comes up, see, then the real issue is, do you want to do what it says? I mean, that's the real issue. A long time before I started keeping the Sabbath, I knew the Bible said keep Sabbath. Long time. I mean, years went by, and I knew I was supposed to be keeping the Sabbath, but I wasn't doing it. Now, how many of you have ever had that argument with God? You know that God wants you to do something, but you're not doing it. Come on. Come on. Be honest. Okay, now look around at everybody so that you know. Stare. Okay. All right. So, see, that's the real issue. That's the real issue. I've helped so many people quit smoking. I've helped hundreds of people quit smoking. I've helped dozens of people quit drinking. And I've helped dozens of people get off drugs. I have helped people through the Scripture, through Christ. I've helped people do all those things. And you know what? They all tell me the same thing. I've known for a long time I should quit smoking. I've known for a long time I should quit drinking. I've known for a long time that I should quit drugs. It's not about knowing, you see. And when you're in that spot, when you're in that spot and you know that the Bible says you're supposed to behave a certain way and you're not doing it, well, you got to decide how to live with yourself. And a lot of people go, well, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but... And then they find ways to sort of say, well, but there's this other Scripture, and well, there's this other thing, and well, there's this and there's that, you know. And they try to find ways to make it not seem so bad when they talk to other people, or so they can go to sleep at night, you know, and try to maintain this thing where they are disobeying what they know God says they ought to be doing. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says so clearly, it says that sin is the transgression of God's law, His Word. Whatever God says in the Bible, when we violate what that says, it's a sin. People, you're probably not surprised at this. I have people every once in a while go, Pastor, is it a sin if... And somehow they want me. I never like being put in that position. I usually say back and I say, well, what does the Bible say? Because I don't want to be in the position where somebody's saying, well, Pastor Kevin said it's a sin. You know, no, I don't want to go there, okay? So what does the Bible say, all right? So what does it actually say? And then they'll go, well, it says this, but does it really mean that? Well, I have found that the Bible says what it means and means what it says. I have found that to be the case. But see, the problem is we don't always want to do what we know the Bible says. And so then that leads us down different paths, and we end up here and there and everywhere. But in Matthew 1:21, one of the first things that's ever said about Jesus, it says, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see, you can't turn toward something unless you turn from something. Are you here? Are you following me here? See, let's say that this chair right here represents some sin. Whatever, you fill in the blank, whatever you want it to be. And I'm currently, let's say, facing toward this chair, maybe even embracing this chair and saying, this, you know, I love this, you know. And that's, Hebrews says the pleasure of sin. See, people wouldn't sin if it wasn't pleasurable. That they do it because it's fun. It's pleasurable somehow, some way, in some crazy way. So they embrace the sin, okay? But Jesus says, follow me. And I read his word and it says, you know, that this is a sin. And then not only does it condemn something, but it says, but if you follow me, it'll be so much better for you. It gives you all this incentive and says, you'll have this and you'll have this and you'll have this and you'll have this. And you'll have life like you never understood it before. And you'll be so much happier if you follow Christ, you know. And so suddenly, finally, you start to hear that voice and you really want that forgiveness and you want to be free of that affliction or that addiction. And then you turn to Christ. You turn. See, the whole idea. See, repentance comes from a Hebrew word and a Greek word, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, to turn from, to turn away from. Okay, that's what repentance means, to actually turn from. So when you see this sin and you go, okay, I don't want this anymore, and then you turn to Christ, you turn from. His name shall be called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sin. And as soon as you turn, see, the vilest offender, see, how does that hymn go? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. So you turn from that sin. You turn to Christ. The moment you turn and you embrace Christ, then you are what the Bible calls saved.
Amen.
As soon as you turn from that sin and you turn to Christ and you accept Jesus as your Savior, that is what the Bible calls saved.
Amen.
That is such a good thing. So in Acts chapter 26, Paul is preaching, Luke is writing it down. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 15 to 18, I'd like you to read that with me. Can you find it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then after that, you have the book of Acts. When I first started studying the Bible, there were some things I was so grateful for. Revelation. Ooh, I know where that's at. Genesis. Yeah, I know where that's at. Amos. Uh-oh. I have no idea where that's at, I would think. Where am I? And by the time I would get to Amos, by looking in the front, you know, trying to find it, they were already back to Daniel or somewhere else, you know. So, but we're going to the book of Acts. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you come to the book of Acts. Notice what is said here, starting with verse 15. And he's quoting Jesus at this point. Paul is quoting Jesus. He's speaking to King Agrippa. And he's talking about his experience meeting the Lord on the road. In the road to Damascus. And he heard Jesus say to him, or actually he said to Jesus in verse 15, who are you, Lord? Are you Jesus? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Now what is he going to do? Tell people that you have seen me and tell them what I will show you in the future, and I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness. So they may what? Turn what? Turn from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness. See what's going to happen. When you turn from that darkness and you turn to the light, to Jesus, you receive forgiveness and peace. You receive forgiveness and peace. And I remember, oh, do I remember how I felt when I first turned from sin to Jesus. I felt peace. I'm telling you, it's hard. It is hard to finally decide to give up some cherished sin. It is hard. It takes a struggle sometimes. All of you who know what I'm talking about, go like this. Okay? Yeah. If you move your head once in a while, your blood circulates better, and you probably stay awake a little bit too. Okay, so you know. So when you turn from darkness to light and you accept Jesus, then you have this peace that comes into your heart. It's a great. It's inexplicable. You can't explain to other people how that feels. You can try, but then when they do it, they go, "Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about." There's just this complete relaxation of the soul that saturates every particle of your being. And every time something new comes up and Jesus says, "By the way, I think you and I should have a conversation about this." And you go, "Oh, really? Oh, ah," that's your first response usually. And then after you talk with him about it for a while, then, "Okay, Jesus," because by now you love him and you want to follow him. And so you say, "Okay," and then you have peace again. Every time you turn from darkness to light, there's peace. There's peace. And it is a great thing to have. So this church here, Linwood Church over in Spokane, I've told you a few stories from that church. Here's another one. There was an atheist lady who was attending this church. She was just in the beginning to question whether being an atheist really made sense. She had seen things. She had had some people in her life who caused her to question something. So because one of those people was a Seventh-day Adventist, she shows up in church on that particular Sabbath. I've never seen her before. She was sitting back there. If this was that church, she was sitting back there toward the very back. I did recognize the fact that there was somebody there I hadn't seen before. She was sitting back there. And I noticed she was paying close attention. She was watching everything. And I was hoping that I'd have a chance to speak with her and find out a little bit about her, what her name is, and if she was visiting or if she lived in the area or what it might be. And afterwards, she said, I really need to talk with you. She said, "It'll take more than just 5 minutes. She said, "I think this is going to take a while." She said, "Can we make an appointment?" I said, "Absolutely." So we made an appointment, and we visited. And she told me that very first words out of her mouth. She says, "I can't believe I'm talking to a pastor." She said, "Because I have been an atheist almost my entire life." And I said, "Well, how may I help you?" She said, "Well, recently I have begun to question whether being an atheist makes sense anymore." I said, "Well, that sounds very intriguing." I said, "Please tell me a little bit about your journey." And so she began to share with me how she came from a very secular family and how they had been believers in evolution and, the whole thing, that the whole typical sort of stereotypical package that you think of when you think of an atheist. And she said, "But I have seen things recently in the lives of people I know that cannot be explained any other way except there must be a God." And she told me about a family member who they had been trying to rescue and intervene, whose life was going down the tubes from drug abuse, and they were worried that this person in their family was going to die from this constant round of drugs. And then they said, but a organization came into their life, a Christian-based organization, and they said, "Now this family member is a believer in Jesus, and they no longer are a drug addict anymore." Amen. You should say amen to that, right? I mean, that's a miracle. That's what Jesus does. And then she said, that really got my attention. She said, "I couldn't believe it." She said, but it's been like this now for months and months, and they are just as clean as can be. And she said, I just can't believe it. It's a miracle. She said, I don't know how else to describe it. It's a miracle. And she said, then I met this lady at work who's a Seventh-day Adventist. She comes to this church, and she mentioned her name. I said, yeah. She says, she's been answering some of my questions. And she said, I'm very, very interested in whether this is real or not. I said, well, would you like to study the Bible? She says, yeah, I guess so. So we began to study the Bible. She kept coming to church. She would go to some of our other functions. And it's a miracle. You know, you try to explain, like I'm trying to explain this to you and just saying what happened. And it sort of almost sounds like reading a statement that you got at work or something. But the reality of is when a person turns from sin to Jesus, it's a miracle. There isn't any way that you can explain that scientifically or factually that makes sense, because here is a person who isn't suffering, who isn't having some tragedy in their life, but now all of a sudden they are sensing an emptiness that only Jesus can fill, and now they're talking to you about this spiritual need that they have, and they're an atheist or have been a proclaimed atheist, but now they're wanting to know about Jesus, and you're sharing Jesus with this person, and through the scriptures and through sharing your testimony and prayer, you see this person starting to become alive spiritually, and then one day I ask her the question, have you come to the place in your study where you would like to accept Jesus as your Savior? And she said, yes. Yes, I would. And so we knelt there in prayer, and she accepted Jesus as her Savior, and her life truly was transformed. The lights came on in her life in so many ways, and I had the privilege of baptizing her. And she is a faithful member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Amen. Every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. This message is to go out to all the world. Keep the commandments of God. Turn from darkness to Christ. Here are they who keep the commandments of God. See, the world is looking for that. Seems like a lot of people looking at things, it just seems like everybody is doing, everybody's the same. But every once in a while, you come along and they go, whoa, here is a person who's actually keeping the commandments of God. And you might feel a little awkward about it, a little bit shy about saying who you are and what you believe. But they are just hungering and thirsting to see something that is different, something that's real, you know, something in your life that is makes sense, spiritual, not washed down the river like everybody else. You are doing what you know is right. You're trying to be faithful. And listen, it's getting harder to be a Seventh-day Adventist, to be a keeper of the commandments of God. It's getting harder because the world is getting harder against the commandments of God. So it's becoming more difficult at times. But notice this. In Luke 24, verse 47, you see, when you turn to Jesus, here is this forgiveness. Pretty much everybody, I would say everybody in this church this morning needs forgiveness. Something you said or did or didn't do or should have said and didn't say. Something you failed in. Every person in this room needs forgiveness. I just read this really interesting quote this last week in our staff worship, and it was, she said, Ellen White, she said, a true Christian will admit that they are a hopeless sinner. A true Christian will admit that they are a hopeless sinner. She said, you're not really a Christian if you don't admit that you are a sinner. Because only when you admit that you are a sinner can you turn to Jesus. So if you're really a seventh, I might say something right here in the next minute that might make you question a couple things. I'm not trying to be controversial, but I remember one time many years ago, Morris Vinden, in a camp meeting sermon, he said, not all the insiders are insiders. Some of the insiders are outsiders. And not all the outsiders are insiders. Some of the outsiders are really insiders. Did that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So sometimes I go visit these people in their homes and they go, I'm not really a good Seventh-day Adventist. Why? Oh, I'm a sinner, Pastor. That's what they will often say. They'll say, I'm a sinner, Pastor. They're like that parable that Jesus told where a publican came to the church and a Pharisee came to the church. And the Pharisee stood up and said, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, like this publican over here who's doing all these awful things. But the publican didn't even feel worthy to approach the altar. And he stood afar off, it says. And he was so overcome with his anxiety about his condition that he took his fist and he hit his chest and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it was not the Pharisee who went away justified that day. It was the publican. So a good Seventh-day Adventist is a person who admits that they have a long way to go. It is a person who says, I am a sinner in need of the grace of God. Oh, that's a good Seventh-day Adventist. As a pastor, I love to hear that from the lips of people because I know that Jesus is working in their life. You cannot say that unless the Holy Spirit is working in your life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 9, when we confess our sins, okay? But it says that blood, verse 7 says, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And in verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then it says, but if we confess our sins, verse 9, it says, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A good Seventh-day Adventist is a person who wants to obey the commandments of God, and they are trying to obey the commandments of God, but they fail along the way. And then they fall on their knees at the cross, so to speak, and they say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive my sins and cleanse me from my unrighteousness. And they get up and they keep going. That's a good Seventh-day Adventist. They may not be perfect every day in their diet choices. They try. But sometimes pressure or human weakness, and they give in, and they go ahead and they eat that thing. You fill in the blank. And then they feel bad afterwards. And then they confess their sin. That's a good Seventh-day Adventist. And they ask the Lord to give them strength and to help them do better next time. And they make efforts. And they don't go to McDonald's anymore. I'm just kidding. I had to pick a chain restaurant, and that was the one that first came to mind. So, all right. So then John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. I love this verse. I will never quit loving this verse. I just get excited every time I think about it. For God so loved the world, because he loves you. He loves you so much more than I could ever begin to explain. For God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I have three kids. I can't even imagine doing that. I can't even imagine doing it. But he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now that's something to write home about. For God so loved the world. So when we turn to Jesus, we have life. Then 1 John 5:12, when we know that we have Jesus, and when you know when you have Jesus because you've been sincere, you've been honest, you've confessed, you've asked him to save you, and when he does, you sense the change inside. You sense that change inside. That is Jesus. So that 1 John 5:12 says that if you have Christ, you have life. If you know that Jesus has come into your life, you know that you have eternal life. And he wants you to be confident about that because verse 13 says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants you to be confident that you have eternal life. And when you have that confidence, that gets people's attention. Like Tony that I told you about. He went to work that day. Remember that story? And his Buddhist friend who was working there in the printer, Hewlett-Packard printer division, said, Tony, what happened to you? Something happened to you. Because there was this peace in Tony. There was this joy in Tony. There was this confidence in Tony. And she'd never seen that in him before. He'd never had it before. It gets people's attention. And people say, what happened to you? And you say, well, I've accepted Jesus and He has come into my life. He is now my Savior and He is living in my life. And he shared that with this girl. And as you remember, I told you, and she went to the meeting that night and she gave her life to Jesus. A Buddhist gave her life to Jesus. She came forward. This is not her. It's a picture representing her. She came forward in the altar call that night. And she did this very thing that this lady here is doing. It's a beautiful thing to see. A person who knows their need, who feels their need, who knows that they're lost, who are people who know that they're doing wrong, people who know they're not living right, but they come to the altar in an altar call, and they kneel there at the altar and sincerely confess their sin and sincerely ask Jesus to be their Savior. And the peace and the change that comes into the life of that person is awesome to behold. It's a wonderful thing to see. Heaven is going to be a great place. I've seen a lot of pictures of heaven, and I haven't seen any pictures of the New Jerusalem that match what the Bible says. Now, this is obviously not a picture of the New Jerusalem, but that's what the New Jerusalem looks like. It's, you know, the 12 foundations. In the original language, the 12 foundations are like a ziggurat, and that's a ziggurat. So you see, it's not a cube. When you look at a lot of pictures of the New Jerusalem, it looks like a lot of people draw it like it's a cube because it says it's as high as it is broad and as it is wide. But that's a picture of what it really looks like. I mean, the shape, anyway. And I like to think that, I don't know for sure, but I like to think that it might also be embellished like this, where you've got all of those beautiful foundations with all of the greenery and all of the beautiful things that God has made. That's what the New Jerusalem is going to look like, with a river that flows from the tree of life, from the city, see, from the tree of life. Water always flows downhill, unless God's going to change physics when we get there, all right? So water flows downhill. So and God loves mountains. See, Eden was a mountain because it says the water flowed from Eden and became four rivers and flowed out from there. So Eden was a mountain, see? God loves mountains. He died on a mountain. He gave the Ten Commandments on a mountain. So I believe that the New Jerusalem is more like a mountain. And it will come down to this earth. And then it says, with all of God's people, all of God's people. And recently, I'm going to see if this works. I hope it works. The plan is that it works. We'll see if this actually works. I would like you to listen to this as we bring this to a close. So while I'm doing this, why don't you go ahead and stand? Because then we're going to have prayer. I would like you to hear this. I was recently reminded of this as I was going through my music library. And I said, oh yeah, I haven't heard that in a long time. Here we go. Okay, listen to this.
Did you know there are going to be millions upon millions of people saved? In Revelation chapter 21, John saw a beautiful city, walls of jasper, gates of solid pearl, streets of gold, and the foundation of the city, each a precious stone. Did John see you in the number? You can be in the number. There's plenty good room.
Good room in my Father's kingdom. Good room, plenty good room. Just choose your seat and sit down. There's plenty good room, good room in my Father's kingdom. Good room, plenty.
empty the room, but just choose your seat and sit down.
Here are they, a good Adventist who keeps the commandments of God, but not perfectly, though we try. That's why they also keep their faith in Jesus. That's a good Adventist. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we come to you today with this wonderful experience that we've had in you of accepting you as our Savior, knowing that you have given us eternal life, that you have forgiven our sins, and knowing that there's plenty good room in that place that you've prepared for us. You said, "Lo, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Thank you, Jesus, that you look down on us with love and with a touch of a father's awe when you say, "Here are they, here they are, who keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus." Lord, help us not to grow weary in well-doing. Help us to be faithful to our baptismal vows. Give us the courage to try again this week, to do what we know is right, to keep your commandments and every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. For truly precious in your sight is a tender heart, a heart that is not hard to your spirit, a heart that listens to your spirit. How precious that is to you. Lord, may our hearts here today in this group be open to you, tender to your voice, willing to do whatever you say, to go wherever you ask, to be whatever you want us to become. For truly, there is nothing impossible with you. And if you ask us to do something that is right in your word, you ask us to obey, ask us to believe something that is different than what people say, it's okay, because we know that there is plenty of power with you to give us the ability to obey whatever you say. Perhaps here today, there may be someone who is thinking a thought like this: "That's all fine and good, but I don't think I could ever be like these people." Maybe you're thinking that somehow your sins are too bad, or that somehow your mistakes are not repairable. But Jesus has said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast away." The Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, asking you to give your life to Jesus. There is nothing too hard with God. A drug addict can become free. A drug dealer can be extricated from his complicated circumstances. Someone in morality can repent and they can become clean. A person who is violating the commandments can become a commandment keeper. There is nothing too hard with God. And today, He asks you and all of us to make a commitment to Him. Wouldn't you like to know that you are saved? Wouldn't you like to know that your sins are forgiven? Then maybe with me you would like to raise your hand, whoever you may be. Say, "Lord Jesus, I freely admit to you that I am a sinner. I confess my sins to you. I know that there is much ground for me to cover and make up. I want to become the person that you want me to be. I want to be obedient to your commandments. I want to live life your way. Even if I must walk this road alone, I will do so by your grace. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Be my Savior. I choose you, Jesus. I choose eternal life. Now please speak to us, speak to me, speak to all of us, Lord. Show us anything that offends you and give us the courage to stand for the right, though the heavens fall about us. Give us the courage to do what is right in your sight, to become one of those commandment keepers in these crazy times, to become one of those who have faith in you. And thank you, Lord, for hearing us, for forgiving us, and saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.